The great reformer Martin Luther said that the Christian has three great enemies. Kids, do you know who the three great enemies are? Okay, go ahead. Right, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's put it in another order. Exactly, you got it right. And we're going to be talking about one of those great enemies that the Christian has. We're going to be talking about Satan. This is actually going to be the first in a series of sermons. Today, I'm actually going to be discussing the origin and the power of the devil. And next week, we're going to be concentrating more on the part that he has played in the Bible. Obviously, when Christ was ministering on earth, the power of the devil was particularly displayed in things like demon possession. And we're going to see that. We're also going to see the way that he worked in interfering with nations. We see him in the book of Daniel. We see him throughout the Bible. And we're going to concentrate on the role that he has played in redemptive history. And then later, we are going to talk finally about how to go about resisting the devil, how it is that the Christian should be fighting against him. So we're going to try to cover all of those things in a series of sermons. Now, Satan obviously is somebody who shows up again and again in the Word, but unfortunately, Christians tend to fall into two different camps when it comes to Satan. The first camp is that of completely dismissing him, unfortunately. They tend to be aware, if they are supernaturalists at all, of the power of the world and the power of the flesh. But when it comes to Satan, they're a little embarrassed to talk about it, so they don't want to admit that perhaps they believe in Satan. And part of that is because of all the caricatures of Satan that we've seen. Satan is usually portrayed, you kids will remember what Satan looks like. He's the guy with the red suit and the pitchfork and the horns and the tail, right? But that's not a biblical description of Satan. Satan, if he does appear at all, usually appears as a deceiver, as an angel of light. And he knows that you get more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. So he usually comes across as, oh, so nice. But that's one of the problems that we have. We fall into this problem of dismissing Satan entirely. And then on the other side, you've got the other extreme of Satan's everywhere. He's given more credit than he deserves. He's more powerful than the Bible ever makes him out to be. So we don't want to fall into either of those camps, those misrepresentations of Satan. We want to try to cleave to the biblical line that we find in the middle. So hopefully tonight we'll be able to discuss what the Bible tells us about Satan and learn a little more about him. But before we turn to what the Word says about Satan, let's go to the God who has given us this Word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into your presence once again, we ask that you would be the light of our minds, and that you would help us to understand the nature of the deceiver, the devil, our great enemy. We know, O Lord, that it has always been his desire to deceive us, to misuse your people, and to be our enemy in all things. But we pray, Lord, that you would not allow him to have his way, O Lord, and that instead you would thwart him, thwart his aims, thwart his desires, and help us, O Lord, to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to be reading from Job chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In the verses that we just read from Job, and Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, we see Satan the creature called in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night, doing exactly what that verse says that he does. He's accusing one of the brethren, accusing one of God's people before the face of God. This is actually the second time in Job that he has formally accused God's righteous servant Job of being a hypocrite, of serving God because of the things that he is hoping to get because he is a servant of God. Earlier in chapter 1, the devil had accused Job of serving God for profit. And he had said, if you take all of his profit away from him, if you take away from him his money and his things and his family members, then he will curse you instead of worshiping you. We read in Job 1:9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, the interesting thing is, in there we have, in one sense, the theology of the natural man coming out. Why would anybody serve God? Well, they would serve God because they're hoping to get something out of it. We remember in the religion of the Canaanites, they were willing to serve their gods in the hopes that he would provide them with a good harvest. That's why they made their sacrifices. And they were hoping that he would not punish them, but rather he would bless them. So in their religion, it was very works-based. Most of the religions of natural men, in fact, every other religion except Christianity, is a religion of do these things in order to receive blessings. It's not the religion of the Bible, but that is the religion of the heart of the natural man. And Satan cannot possibly conceive of somebody who would serve God without receiving direct blessings for it. He is one who is consumed with greed and envy, and therefore that is what motivates him. Now, we see Job as somebody who's being spoken about by the devil and about God. But Job, of course, is not aware of this conflict that's going on in the heavenlies. And that, of course, opens up a great truth to us, which is the fact that we don't understand what's going on in the heavenlies. We see the way that spiritual things work out in the world that we live in, but we don't see the powers and the principalities as they're at work. The conflict that is central, really, in Job in the heavenlies, the accusations of Satan and the permission God gives him to test or to sift Job, that result in such devastation in his life. They affect Job's family. They affect Job's business. They affect Job's health. But the interesting thing is, Job never knows about any of that. You and I know about it because we're told about it in the Word of God. We have, so to speak, a window that Job is never given into what's really going on in his life. And I want to suggest to you that that's something that happens in our lives as well. Things occur. There is a purpose to them. The providence of God is being worked out. They are really the earthly results of spiritual conflict. And yet we don't know about them. We just see the way it works out in our own lives. Kids, you do not see directly the devil at work. I know this. He does not appear in your room and say, ha, 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 let's go into our sister's room and steal something. And you say, oh, yes, OK, that sounds like a good idea. Let's go and do that. That doesn't happen. And yet, at the same time, it may be the case that he has tempted you to do exactly that, and you are unaware of it. And yet you do go into your sister's room or your brother's room or whatever and take something that doesn't belong to you. You and I don't see the devil and his minions at work directly, but we do feel the effects of that work. We see the effects of the malicious work that they're doing in our own lives and in the world. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, wants his disciples to understand that, to understand that our primary struggle in this world is actually not against material forces. Our primary struggle, brothers and sisters, is spiritual warfare. And the Christian life, which is one constant process of spiritual warfare, is therefore not a struggle against material things. It's a struggle against spiritual forces. In Ephesians 6:12, we read this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, brothers and sisters, if our primary combat in this world is against spiritual forces, our primary defenses and the weapons that we use in that warfare are going to have to be spiritual as well. And that's what the Lord tells us in Ephesians 6. When we do get to the third part of this sermon series, we're going to talk about how we do fight the devil, how we do resist the devil. We're supposed to be doing that. And the Lord puts great and powerful tools at our disposal for doing that. And the unfortunate thing is we too seldom take them up. Sometimes it amazes me that, for instance, men who would never in a million years consider going out into physical battle unarmed and unarmored will so readily go out into spiritual battle completely defenseless, having not taken up the full armor of God, having not learned how to use the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. And that's a shame, and it shouldn't surprise us that if we go into battle unarmed, how are we going to do? Very poorly, yeah. That's what happens. So that's going to be very important, that we learn how to fight the devil, how to take up the arms and the armor that the Lord puts at our disposal, and how we are aware of his nature and the desires of his sinful heart. But who is Satan anyway? Well, one thing to note is that Satan's name in Hebrew, Satan, means adversary. He is our great adversary, the accuser of the brethren. Devil, incidentally, comes to us from the Greek diabolos, and it means essentially the same thing. False accuser, slanderer, someone who puts in false accusations against the devil. Now, where did he come from, and what can he do, and why is he allowed to do it? Well, the first thing we need to get out of the way, because it crops up so often, is this idea that Satan is some sort of equal power with God, an evil God, so to speak, or perhaps the yin to God's yang or vice versa. God is not on a par with the devil. The devil is not on a par with God. That's one of the things we need to understand. God is the sovereign creator of all things. He alone is God. Satan, on the other hand, is a creature. He is a creation of God. To be more specific, he is a fallen angel. The Bible does tell us much about angels, but interestingly enough, it doesn't tell us much about their creation. How and when God created them. In Genesis 1:1, for instance, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, but we don't have a mention there of the angels. And then in the fourth commandment in Exodus, we're told that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And we should assume that when it says that he created all the things that are in the heavens and the earth, that that would include the spiritual creatures, the angels. Now, the Bible tells us that the angels themselves are servants of God. In Hebrew, their name is Malak, meaning messenger. And in Greek, it's angelos, which means messenger as well. These angels serve God and are described as ministering spirits. They're God's messengers, but they are ministering spirits, and they are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Why would God need these angels in the first place? He is omnipotent, is he not? He can do all things. He could do all these things himself, and yet he has created the angels for us, to minister to us. They are his intermediaries. They go between him and us, visiting us, doing works. Now, they were created as messengers between God and man, and they were created to do the bidding of God, but they are very different from us. Unlike men, we are a combination of two different parts. We're a combination of body and soul. Angels, on the other hand, are not. While they are tremendously powerful, they are spirits. They are called pneuma in the Word of God. That is, they do not have a physical body of their own. And while they can take on physical form for some task, that is not part of their nature. Unlike men also, angels were not created in the image of God. And as I said, while they are tremendously powerful, God did not make them the pinnacle of his creation. And also, one of the things that we see, something that should show you how special you are more special, brothers and sisters, than the angels themselves. Because God the Son didn't come to earth to die for the angels. He didn't come to redeem them. He came to earth to redeem you. Because you are beloved of God. You are very special. Now, we don't know how many angels were created. The Word of God does not tell us. But they are frequently referred to in the Word of God as a mighty host, a giant army, we might think of angels. And Jesus, you remember, tells his disciples in the garden when Peter wants to begin his feeble revolution where he strikes out with a sword and strikes off the servant of the high priest ear. Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could summon 12 legions of angels right now? It's around 80,000 angels he's talking about. And presumably, that wouldn't have come close to exhausting the number of angels that Jesus could summon, the number of angels that existed. Now, God, frequently, as he is doing the work of creation, he says of all things, it's good. First day, he creates, and then he says it's good. Second day, he creates, he says it's good. Third day, he creates, he says it's good. And it goes all the way through all 6 days. Everything that he created, he stands back and he looks at, and he says, it is good. And that means that even the angels who would eventually fall, that is Satan and the fallen angels, the demons, were initially created good. But like men, they rebelled against God and they fell from their station. And we can safely conclude, therefore, that there were two groups of angels originally created. There were the elect angels, and that's actually the word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:21, who maintained their station. And then there is the reprobate angels who sinned and fell with Satan. And we have to assume also that their election and their reprobation, like that of man, was according to the decree of God. When he created them, he knew which angels were going to fall and he knew which angels were going to stay. He knew that. He knew that about us as well. He knows all things. He is omniscient as well as omnipotent. And so these angels were created also to do his bidding, even the fallen angels. One of the things that must frustrate the devil, I know, to no end, I've said this before, is the fact that no matter what he does, he ends up doing the will of God. God, as he has ordained and arranged all of the things that happen in providence, has even ordained and arranged the actions of the evil angels and even of Satan himself to work out ultimately for the good of the church. Now, we aren't told in the Word of God how Satan, the chief of the fallen angels, or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, as he's called in Ephesians 2:2, we aren't told how he fell. We're shown exactly how our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell. But when we are first introduced to the devil, he's already fallen. How did he fall? Well, we're given a major indication by Paul of that in 1 Timothy 3:6, when he writes, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." And that would almost certainly indicate to us that it was pride, the same sin, you know, that motivated our first parents to sin, was also the sin that motivated Satan to sin against God and to fall. When we encounter the devil for the first time, it's in Genesis 3, and he's already in a fallen condition. He's taken the form of a serpent, and he is tempting man. He is corrupting the pinnacle of God's creation because he hates God. And he strives with all of his might and main to do everything that he can to damage everything that the Lord has created. So the fall of Satan, although we don't see it played out, we see the results of it, and we can assume that it occurred sometime between the first day and then that encounter that Eve had with the devil in the garden. At some point there, the fall of the angels occurred. We aren't told how many of the angels fell with Satan, but we know that many of them did. Jude 6 speaks of the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And we can assume that there aren't just a few of these demons, that they too are a great body, if not a host, a substantial number. You remember when Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee and he went to Gadara, who did he find there? On the other side of the lake. Two demon-possessed men, right? Okay. Now, Jesus asked for the name of the demon that was possessing them. And what was the answer that he got back? Legion, for we are many. Okay. And then after he had cast out those demons, or just before he cast them out, what did the demons request? They asked that they be sent into a herd of swine. Now, does anybody remember how many swine there were? 2,000. There were 2,000 pigs. So we can safely assume at least 2,000 of these demons. A legion was about 6,000. It differs in various ancient texts, but a lot of demons. So that's an indication of exactly how many demons there are who are out there. And while there are a great number, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:30 that the angels aren't increasing, and therefore the demons aren't increasing in number. They do not marry, and they don't reproduce themselves as a race. And that should be a comfort to us, that there's a fixed number of demons that we're dealing with and that they're not increasing. Now, one thing that I need to say at this point, and this should be obvious to us, but people still make this mistake. Satan is not merely an evil force. All right? He's not a force, simply a force for evil within the universe. He is a person. He is personal. We see him in the Word of God speaking and reasoning and hating and lying. And ultimately, he will be the personal object of God's judgment. Where is the devil going to end up? Hell, the lake of fire, right? And we know also that he is going to suffer torment eternally in the lake of fire. He doesn't rule. This is something that Christians get wrong all the time. Satan doesn't rule in hell. Satan is punished in hell. Who rules in hell? This is something that sometimes blows people's minds. God rules in hell. God rules everywhere in point of fact. So we see that Satan is a person. He, you remember, tempts Jesus directly. He appears as a person to tempt him in the wilderness. And Jesus calls him the father of unbelievers. Now, one thing we know about the devil, he is not wise. Is it wise to go up against God and to disobey everything that he says?
No,
not at all. He has no wisdom. But that doesn't mean that he is not sly. He is cunning. And he is super intelligent. The Word of God tells us he is more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And that can be seen in the fact that in the temptation in the garden, as one commentator put it, sinless man was confronted by a superhuman intelligence. The thought of sin did not originate in man, but in Satan, who introduced it to man. He was the one who set the first sin before our parents. He is also in charge of the other fallen angels. He's the coordinator of their activities. He's the ruler of the demons. And Christ refers to him as being in charge of them. It is, for instance, the devil and his angels. They willingly submit to his government. Unfortunately, men also willingly submit to the government of the devil. He is in control of all those who have rebelled against God. He is called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the spirit that works in the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. Louis Burkhoff said of him this. He said, "This does not mean that he is in control of the world." And this is something very important. Although he is called the ruler or the God of this world in some senses, he is not in control of this world. So he says, "This does not mean that he is in control of the world, for God is in control. And he has given all authority to Christ." And it does convey the idea that he is in control of this evil world, the world insofar as it is ethically separated from God. He is superhuman, but not divine. He has great power, but is not omnipotent, wields influence on a large but restricted scale, and is destined to be cast into the bottomless pit. So one of the things that we see, for instance, in Job is, can he just willingly afflict Job? Can he stretch out his hand at any time and take from Job or strike Job? Can he do that? No. He has to ask what? He has to ask for permission from God to do these things. So he's not even unrestricted, and we'll talk a little more about that later on. Because he is a creature as we are, he doesn't have the same omniscience that God has. He doesn't know what you're thinking unless you make it apparent to him. But as we read there, he has a superhuman intelligence, and he is able to read people so very well. He observes us, and he remembers, and he knows us better than ourselves. He knows where you have been tempted and have fallen in the past, and he knows how to afflict you in the future. Sometimes we're amazed at how we fall into the same temptations again and again. The devil knows where you're weak. He knows where to come at you. As a general rule, I mean, remember, he's sly. He's not going to hit you where you are strongest. And if he does hit you where you're strongest so that you will withstand it, it's in order to build up pride. To simply elevate your belief in your own ability to resist sin so he can get you somewhere else. Now, we read in the Bible that it was Satan who first introduced sin into the world. And he has been warring against God ever since that point. We see in Revelation 12, 7-9, in fact, if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation, this description of the warfare that the devil has been involved in. And we'll see what happened. Now, as you read this, note that it makes it very clear that Satan knows that he's defeated. Ultimately, that he's a defeated foe. He knew he was defeated just as surely as Hitler must have known that he was defeated as the Soviets surrounded him in Berlin. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't rage just as Hitler did and attempt to pull everything down with him. So Revelation 12:7, and the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon, of course, the red dragon is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So this is one of the things that we see that animates the devil. First, it's a hatred for God, and then a hatred expressed towards his saints. There we hear a word about the martyrs. They did not love their lives so much that they were going to hold on to them no matter what. They were willing to give them up in that conflict against the great dragon. And we know that Satan knows that he's a defeated foe, but he wants to pull down as much of God's kingdom or of God's creation as he possibly can with him. He wants to make others suffer with him. There's that old saying, misery loves company. Well, he's the personification of it. He wants as much company as he possibly can get in hell. It's rather like that awful, awful, you know, desire that people sometimes have. Well, if I'm going to suffer, I want others to suffer with me. That's of the devil, if that ever enters into your mind. It is something that we should avoid. So we see that his wrath is poured out here on earth, and it's primarily against the people of God. He stirs up the sons of disobedience, those who have willingly put themselves under his control, those who want to do his will, and he uses them to persecute. Now, brothers and sisters, that means that, yes, the people who are persecuting our brethren in Syria, the people who are members of ISIS, they are willingly doing the bidding of the devil. They think they are serving their God Allah, but in fact, they are serving the devil and doing his will and bringing about his evil aims in regard to the children of God. Well, because time flies, let me give you two quick applications. The first is this: the devil didn't make you do it. Some of you may remember the song, "The Devil Made Me Do It." It's not true. And that from the very beginning. The world, you remember, was made good by God. And it wasn't due to any inherent inclination towards sin that man sinned in the first place. Man's sin was a voluntary act. Morton Smith put it this way. He said, the suggestion of sin was given by Satan in the form of the serpent. The temptation by Satan was the occasion, but not the cause of man's fall. No external, and note this, please, no external power, influence, proposal, or suggestion can itself cause a rational being to sin. The sin of our first parents as a movement of apostasy began and came to fruition in man's own bosom. The sin was not the tempting, but the voluntary acquiescence to it. This is confirmed by James 1:12 through 15. So note this. Yes, you can be tempted to sin, but the devil does not force you to sin. You understand that. He is not the one who is doing the sinning for you. He does not enter into you, although we will discuss in a little while, we'll discuss in the next sermon, demon possession. You are not being possessed by Satan when you sin. You volitionally sin of your own self. It is your will when you sin. However, we see that the devil is active and he is eager to tempt us to sin. And the sad thing is, his game never really needs to change. He finds that the same temptations work again and again and again. One of the things that, as I look at church history, that just drives me utterly batty, and I mean that this time, I really mean it, it drives me crazy, is the fact that every Presbyterian denomination that has fallen has been pulled down in exactly the same way. We followed exactly the same game plan of the devil. He never even has to change his place. Can you imagine how stupid a football team would be if every time they played another football team, that football team ran the same plays against them and it always worked? Okay, I know they've blitzed every single time at this point, but maybe they'll do something new. It keeps happening because We are subject to the same temptations. Human nature hasn't changed. Now, what is it that he does, just so you're aware of it, that always gets us? Well, it's the same thing he did in the garden. He plays on our pride, and he stirs us up to discontent. What does he do? Well, you remember what he did with Eve. He suggested to her, you know, God hasn't really been fair with you. He hasn't given you everything that you deserve to have. You know, I know you're in this garden with all of these trees and so on, but you know, he's kept back from you the best of the trees. And you know, if you put forth your hand, you'd be just like him. You'd be right up there with him. Oh, you would be so special. So what does he do? First, he stirs up within us discontent. Then hard feelings towards God. And then he appeals to our pride. I deserve this. And then he wants us to assert our own autonomy, to be a law in and of ourselves. We can decide. I know that God has said in his word this thing, but I think I know better. And I mean, think of a temptation. Think of, for instance, a sexual sin where that doesn't play out. I know God has said that that's not the way it should be, but I know better. I deserve this thing. I want this thing. And he set that before our first parents. He set it before Eve. And she began to think, yes, yes, I need those things. And then he questions the truth of what God has said. Has God really said? And we see that, don't we, being played out in time again and again and again. Well, I don't think those things in the scriptures that you're appealing to, that they're really the word of God. I think that those are just lies that were inserted by men. Those were social constructs from another time. I think Paul was speaking as a male chauvinist in those particular sections. And we nullify the word of God. We say these things that the word of God has said, they aren't true because they're not true to me. Because I know better. I'm a law unto myself. And then God attacks also the truth of God in what he said about the effects of sin. You will not surely die. You remember what he said to her? Though the Lord had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Satan says, that's not going to happen. There's no condemnation. There's no hell.
Would a good God send people to hell? No.
Of course not. So you won't die. Don't worry, you can take it. It'll all be upside. And oh, how the world always snaps at that one. Oh, no, there's no hell. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There's no such thing really as sin. You've just got all these hang-ups. We have a good God who's like a giant vending machine who wants to give you everything that you think is good. So if you like it, if it makes you happy, how can it be bad? Honestly. So just go ahead and do it. What is going on here? Well, the assault is against God's word, God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's truth. And yet we buy it. We buy it. We believe that we can be as God. We can judge these things and that we know better. And he sets before us things that we think would be good for us, things that we like. He doesn't tempt us with things that we despise. Why would he do that? No, he sets before us things that we want. We want fame. We want pleasure. We want money. We want all of these things. And he says they can all be yours for the low, low price of sin. That's all you got to do. Go against God's word and all of these things can be yours and you will be so happy. And so we go along with what he says. We sin and then we find out too late that that was just bait for a terrible trap that produces nothing but unhappiness. Brothers and sisters, I have been a pastor now for 15 years. I have never seen anybody get real happiness by following the path of sin. The Word of God tells me that they won't, and that's been what I've found every single time. What do? They make themselves miserable, they make their families miserable, and they bring terrible consequences into their lives. Be sure your sin will find you out. David thought that by having this little affair with this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, he'd be happy and that everything would turn out right and that he could cover it over. And then began this series of consequences that brought death and destruction and rebellion into his life and into the life of his family and into Israel's life. And I see that process carried out in the world all the time.
But it starts out just with that temptation. This will make you happy. But it doesn't. But understand this. It's not the devil who is making you choose to do what's wrong. You are the one doing it. Second point, and this is very important as we discuss the devil. Remember this all the time. This is my last point, incidentally. The devil is yet God's devil, as Martin Luther put it. The devil cannot do anything that the Lord does not allow him to do. You remember, even when he wanted to put forth his hand and touch Job, he still had to ask permission of Job to do it. He is restrained by the government of God. The devil is a roaring lion, Peter tells us, who walks about seeing whom he can devour. He is literally filled with hatred against God. He is filled with hatred against the saints, and he wants to drag everybody he can down to hell. But God restrains his hand. And this is so important, because if God did not restrain the hand of the devil and those who submit themselves to the devil's rule, if he did not do that, then the church would be destroyed. We would be destroyed in a heartbeat. But God restrains the hand of the devil. If the devil could rage against the world in the way that he wants to, we would be living in a seething sea of fire. Every place would be filled with Auschwitzes. It would be a hideous, hideous eternity. But God, in his common grace, restrains the hand of the devil. God bridles the devil. And even when the devil rages against the Lord and his people, I mean, we see, for instance, how the devil tempts Saul to persecute the church. Saul persecutes the church. And then what happens? The church is spread far beyond the bounds that it would have gone to had persecution not existed. And they go everywhere carrying the word of God. The devil's persecution ultimately ends up planting the seed in a wider and wider area. And that's the way it works again and again. As the devil does his misdeeds, yet God is glorified. In the book of Job, God is glorified. In his sovereignty, he's glorified. In the way that Job perseveres, God is glorified. In the way that Job comes through and is blessed even more greatly, despite the terrible things that happened to him, God is glorified. And that's what the devil ultimately, though he doesn't want to do it, he ultimately ends up against his own will, glorifying God. So remember that. God is not in a war with an equal enemy. The devil is yet God's devil. And no matter how he rages, he ends up bringing about not his own evil designs, but God's design. And the greatest place where we see that, of course, is in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was supposed to be the devil's greatest triumph. And yet in it, we see the salvation of all those whom Christ came to redeem. It is a wonderful story, but it couldn't have happened had the devil not been used by God to bring about his own ends. So remember that. No matter how powerful we think the devil is, yet he is nothing compared to the power of a mighty God whom we serve. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be wary of the devil and his designs, but that we would remember, Lord, that he is yet your servant as well. He is merely a creature. He is not the awesome God whom we serve. And we know, O Lord, that his condemnation is sure and just, and it awaits him, and he knows that, and that's why he rages. But we pray that no one that we know, and certainly not ourselves, that we would not be joining him in the lake of fire at the end of time. So help us, O Lord. Help us to stand fast for you, to not give in to temptation, to hear your voice and to answer it. When you call us to faith, may you do so effectually, changing our hearts. And then may you help us to persevere. We know we would all fall prey to the devil's wiles, and that all the time. We would willingly submit ourselves to his rule were it not for your grace, your goodness, and your Holy Spirit within us. Now, Lord, give us the power to stand against temptation when it comes. We find ourselves to be weak so often, but give us strength. Help us not to do the wrong thing. Help us not to be selfish. And help us to submit to your rule, knowing that you are a good king who desires good in the lives of his people. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.